Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and then place a finger there and also turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll be looking at both of these passages today. Well, this morning we are finishing our mini-series on the sacrament of baptism. Thus far, we've seen that baptism is a means of grace, that it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and that it is to be administered to those who profess faith in Christ Jesus and their children. We now come to consider how it is that baptism is to be administered. And so with that in mind, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, and Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44. This is God's word. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Amen, and may God add a blessing to his word, and let us pray towards that end. Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wouldst bless this word. We rest in the promise that as the word goes forth, it never returns void. And so we trust that that will be the case. O Lord, ready our hearts to receive this word with gladness and with joy. Lord, let us receive it as it is the very word of God. Let us receive it with gladness. For thy word is truth. Father, let thy spirit be upon the minister this day, so that what is taught here is not man's tradition or man's opinion, but the precepts of the Lord. Let the preaching not be in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, feed us with thy word this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are taking up the mode of baptism. We're seeking to answer the question, how is baptism to be administered? While those of you who have grown up in the Reformed Church may think this answer is obvious, I can assure you that there are those who are in the vast majority of modern evangelical churches who would just as assuredly say that the answer is obvious, though they would give an answer that is quite different from yours. It's safe to say that this is one of the more contentious issues within modern Christianity. You may be thinking to yourself that this is not really an important issue, that it doesn't particularly matter how you were baptized as long as you were baptized. But dear friends, that's not necessarily the case. When we consider the mode of baptism, we must do what we did when considering the subjects of baptism. For the spiritual realities that are conveyed in the sign of the sacrament are important in and of themselves. And they provide a greater understanding of what baptism is and what it signifies and seals. There are great spiritual realities that are signified not only in the sacrament as a whole, but also in the sacramental actions that take place. So much biblical truth is packed into the mode in which this sacrament of baptism is administered. And to mess around with this, to administer the sacrament in a way that is not shown forth in Scripture, in a way that does not show forth the spiritual reality of what is taking place in baptism, is to distort these vital truths that are attached to this sacrament. There are some that say one particular mode of baptism is essential to have a valid baptism. That's not the position that we confess. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 28, paragraph 3, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. This is what we believe and confess is the biblical teaching concerning the mode of baptism. And so, taking up this theme of the mode of baptism, we will consider in greater detail each of these three modes mentioned in our confession, though we'll take a slightly different order. So first, we'll consider dipping or immersion. Next, sprinkling. And then finally, pouring. So first, let us consider baptism by dipping or immersion. And if you grew up in an evangelical church and were not raised in a Reformed church, this is likely what you were taught as a child what baptism is. In fact, many who hold to this position would say that if you're not baptized by immersion, then you've not truly been baptized. They will go as far as to say that anyone who has not been baptized by immersion must be baptized again. Though they wouldn't use those words, because they would say that you need to be baptized for the first time, that the other one didn't count. This is the position that historically is known as Anabaptism, which means to rebaptize. And while this shouldn't be confused with the radical reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries known as the Anabaptists, this doctrine or understanding of baptism is pervasive throughout much of modern Christianity. While most modern Baptists wouldn't trace their heritage back to the Anabaptists, they would trace their heritage back to the Puritan Baptists and the Calvinistic Baptists. These Calvinistic Baptists today would be appalled to be called the Anabaptists. But it is undeniable that anyone holding this position is, in regards to their sacramentology, an Anabaptist. The absurdity of this position is that it places outside of the visible church the overwhelming majority of Christians throughout church history. Immersion, while it's practiced among the Eastern sects, it's by far the minority position within the church in the West. And it's the minority position when we look at the church in the entirety of church history. It's an incredibly novel concept in the Western church, having been introduced by those radical reformers in the 16th century and later adopted by the Puritan, in particular Baptists, of the 17th and 18th centuries. In essence, it is saying that millions of people who were baptized by either sprinkling or pouring have not truly been baptized. And if baptism is the initiatory rite showing forth one's belonging to the visible church, then it means that those who have not been baptized by immersion are outside of the visible church. Friends, that's an incredibly wicked position to take, and it is utterly unbiblical. But looking past that errant understanding of baptism and the insistence upon immersion for baptism to be valid, what of that mode itself? Is immersion a biblically defensible mode of baptism? The Baptists would say, of course it is, and they would appeal to the very word itself. The argument is that the Greek word baptizo itself means to dip or immerse. The problem is that the only evidence that they can point to in order to show this is an ancient document from Greece using the word baptizo to mean immerse. But that document is actually instruction for pickling vegetables. So unless we're commanded to immerse someone in water and put a lid on the container and let them soak for a few days, then I'm not sure that that's the right place to be looking for an understanding of the meaning of this particular word. Instead, we ought to look at how Scripture uses this word. And we'll quickly see that baptism doesn't mean immersion. It can, but it doesn't have to. But that it simply means a washing with water. And this is appropriate since we saw a few weeks ago that baptism signifies the washing away of our sins and the cleansing of our hearts before the Lord. In Luke 11:38, we see of the Pharisees interacting with Christ, and when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That word translated washed is a form of the word bapto. And no one would argue that this text is saying that Christ ought to have been fully immersed before going and eating. And very few would even say that it's in reference to immersing his hands when he washed them. Because the Jewish custom at the time was not to immerse your hands in water when you're washing them. It was to pour water over each hand to wash them that way. In fact, this is the custom of Jews even to this day. They don't immerse their hands in water to wash them. They pour water over top of them. Another passage which proves baptism cannot always mean immersion is Mark chapter 7, verse 4. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. This is talking about the traditions of the Jews at the time, of the washings before meals. Are we to believe that everyone was taking their tables or their dining couches down to the river to be fully immersed prior to eating each meal? That would be absolutely absurd. And so it proves that Scripture does not teach a strict defining of baptism as immersion. And so we must not either. But those are not baptisms of people. We're talking about the sacrament of baptism, not the ritual washings. Do the baptisms of the people in the Scriptures teach baptism by immersion? Well, the example that's always pointed to by Baptists is Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, with the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he commanded the chariot to be still, and they went both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. And so the going down into the water and the coming up out of the water must prove that baptism is by immersion, right? Only if you would say that Philip was immersed too. Because Scripture is clear that they both went down into the water and that they both came up out of the water. In fact, this is probably the only instance in which immersion would have even been possible out of all the examples in the New Testament. Robert Shaw comments, 3,000 were baptized in one day. Talking about the day of Pentecost. It cannot be conceived that the apostles were capable of dipping all this multitude in so short a space of time. When whole families were baptized in their own houses, it cannot be thought that on every occasion a sufficient quantity of water could be found for immersion. But what of Romans chapter 6? Do we not read that we are buried with Him in baptism? Does that not mean that we are to go down in baptism, to be buried with Him, and then come up in baptism to be raised in newness of life? Is that not what Romans 6 says? Well, as I said last time, this text has absolutely nothing to do with the mode of baptism. It's about your union with Christ. It's not about your baptism. Not mode of baptism. And as our brothers in the RP Church of Ireland testify, Christ was not lowered into a grave, but He was placed on a ledge in a cave-like sepulcher. And thus, immersion with water is not a proper symbol for Christ's burial. He didn't go down into the earth. He was placed into a cave. Dear saints, I'm not trying to say that baptism by immersion is invalid. I hope you don't hear me saying that. In fact, I and many others here were baptized in this way, baptized by immersion. But when we come to consider what our practice ought to be here, we must look to what Scripture teaches concerning this matter. Just because it is valid doesn't mean that it ought to be done. We distinguish between invalid and irregular. Baptism by immersion is not invalid, but it is irregular. Immersion in no way shows forth those great biblical truths of what is conveyed in baptism. There's no showing forth of the sprinkling clean of our hearts before God. There's no showing forth the pouring out of the Spirit upon us in regeneration. There's no showing forth the washing away of our sins. And Scripture gives no example of one who is part of the covenant community being baptized by immersion. In fact, the only example of baptism taking place and people being immersed occurred at the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites were baptized into Moses, into that cloud. But they were not immersed. No, it was the Egyptians who were immersed in that baptism. They were immersed in the waters of God's judgment. And so, friends, if you've been baptized by immersion, rest in it, because it is a valid baptism. And if you are not baptized by immersion, do not let the cunning words of men try to convince you that your baptism was not true. And they will. They'll try to convince you that it's not true. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have been truly baptized, no matter what the mode. So let us move on now to consider sprinkling as a proper mode of baptism. Remember what was already said about what is shown forth in the sacramental action of baptism. That it shows forth the sprinkling clean of your hearts before Jehovah. And this comes straight out of Ezekiel 36:25. then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Friends, this is a promise of the new covenant. This is a promise of the new covenant that the Lord will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. What a glorious truth this is. Matthew Henry writes that this signifies both the book of Christ sprinkled upon the conscience to purify that and to take away the sense of guilt, as those that were sprinkled with the water of purification were thereby discharged from their ceremonial uncleanness, and the grace of the Spirit sprinkled on the whole soul to purify it from all corrupt inclinations and dispositions. Friends, if you are in Christ, your sins have been washed away. You have been sprinkled with the clean water of Jehovah, cleansing every single aspect of your soul. How beautiful a truth this is, that you were once a vile, wicked, disgusting, corrupt, dirty, with the crimson stain of sin. And yet, with just the sprinkling of clean water upon you, the Lord has made you whiter than snow. This is what we sing of when we sing Psalm 51, verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Friends, the old man has been stripped away. He is no more. He is dead and buried in the grave, never more to come forth. You've been cleansed. You've been made new. Remember our scripture memory from last month, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Praise God that you have been sprinkled with clean water and you are clean. What have you been cleansed from? "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Your thoughts, your desires, your inclinations, your sins, your idolatries have all been washed away by the sprinkling of the Lord. Friends, sin defiles you. Idolatry is spiritual whoredom against the one true God. You cannot stand before the Lord of glory with the filth of sin and the stench of spiritual harlotry covering you and expect to be okay. You must be cleansed. You must be sprinkled with clean water by the Lord. Your heart must be made pure and you must be cleansed so that when you stand before God in that last great day, He will look at you and He will see one who is pure and pure, whiter than snow, because you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 10:22 states, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If you have not had your heart sprinkled clean with the waters of the Lord, purifying your soul and washing away your sins, then the call upon you today is to turn to Christ. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Confess your sins and your idolatries, your filthiness and your harlotry. Confess unto Him. Cry out for forgiveness and you will be saved. He will sprinkle you with clean water. He will wash away your sins. He will make you new. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Do not let it slip by. Before we move on from this topic of sprinkling as a proper mode of baptism, I want you to see that sprinkling has always been a mode of ratifying and applying the covenant to the people of God. It's not a new concept that is unique to the New Testament. I want you to consider with me really quick, Exodus 24, verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." It was not by having all the people be immersed in the blood of the sacrifice, but it was by sprinkling the blood upon the people that the covenant was sealed unto them. This is what takes place when the waters of baptism are sprinkled upon the recipient. Friends, the covenant has been made with you. It has been sprinkled upon your hearts with the sprinkling of Christ's blood. It has been sprinkled upon you in the sprinkling clean waters, washing away your sins. This is what we signify when the waters of baptism are sprinkled upon one who is in that covenant community and are made partakers of this blessed covenant. It's not the amount of water which makes effectual baptism, but the one, it is the power of God that makes effectual the baptism of the one who belongs to the people of God. It is the power of the Spirit working in the life of the recipient, making it an effectual means of grace. It's not the amount of water. It is the power of the Spirit. And so let us now finally consider the last of the modes of baptism, and that is pouring. Recall that baptism signifies and seals the pouring out of the Spirit upon the people of God. Look at our text in Acts chapter 10. "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he commanded them to tarry certain days. Here we see that the Holy Ghost fell upon some after they had been baptized for their confirmation. But then we also see that upon these Gentiles, the Spirit was poured out upon them before they had ever received the sign and seal of baptism. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, being yet uncircumcised, here God shows that his operating power is not tied to the method or the particular time in which the external sign is given. He's not confined to external signs. But in his due time, he does make those external signs effectual means of grace. What a beautiful thing we see here. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who were neither circumcised nor baptized. This shows that it's not the action itself that quickens the heart, but the Spirit of God alone. Upon these Gentiles, converted yet unbaptized, was the Spirit poured out. And then they received the sign and seal of that which had already been made real in their hearts. And this pouring out of the Spirit seen here in Acts 10 is a fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the new covenant age. Isaiah 44 verses 3 and 4 says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and 29, which was initially fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, is also fulfilled here in this day as well. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the maidservants in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord has promised to do. He has promised to pour out His Spirit upon His people. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10, we see that this pouring out of the Spirit is what is signified in the waters of baptism. In Acts 1 verses 5 and 8, we read of Christ speaking to his apostles right before his ascension, saying, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It is the Holy Ghost being poured out, coming upon His people, which we see in Acts chapter 2. They were not immersed in the Spirit, but the Spirit descended upon them. And that is what Christ is saying was a baptism. That was his baptism. The baptism of Holy Ghost, of the Holy Ghost and of fire. This is what is shown forth in this sacrament. Jehovah's made this promise to pour out His Spirit. Who are we to not show forth that great promise in pouring out the waters of baptism? And so when the Lord in His good timing blesses us with another person to be baptized, whether it be another covenant child or it be an adult convert, this will be the mode that is used in that baptism if I'm the one who administers it. This is the most comprehensive display of the spiritual realities that are conveyed in this sacrament. Immersion fails in every way to show forth these glorious biblical truths. Sprinkling shows forth but a portion of this great reality. But it is in pouring that the beauty of the sacrament is shown forth, putting on full display the reality of the pouring out of the Spirit upon the people of God, of the sprinkling water upon our hearts, of the washing away our sins. And I know that I said that the amount of water does not determine the efficacy of the sacrament, and that is true. But when baptism is administered by pouring, it ought to be with an abundance of water. For the Spirit of God was poured out in great measure. It is this mode. Pouring of water over the head of the recipient, which is the most proper biblical mode of baptism. When it is said that those who received baptism went down into the water, they went and they stood in a stream of water. And as they were standing probably ankle deep in those waters, the waters of baptism were poured over their head. In a river, in a fountain, in a city of persecutors, in a desert, in a prison, in a private house, it's possible baptized by putting water over the person, no matter what the circumstance. The baptism which Scripture teaches is the putting of water on the person, not the putting of the person into the water. It is pouring, it is the pouring of water upon the head, just as the Spirit was poured out upon you. Dear saints, this is a controversial topic. Many pages have been written and much ink has been spilled over this. And unfortunately, the evil one has caused this to stir up great division within the Holy Catholic Church. We've lost a sense of unity. We've lost a sense of Catholicity, all because we become dogmatic in invalidating a brother or sister's baptism because we don't necessarily agree with the mode. As Matthew Henry says, on the whole, then, it appears that the dust which has been raised about the mode of baptism is nothing else but a device of Satan to perplex ignorant and to delude unstable souls. Do not let that be you. Do not cause division over this issue. Do not let others deceive you into believing that you have not been baptized and that you're deprived of the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. But that does not mean that you cannot uphold what the Scriptures put forth as the proper mode of baptism. Do not invalidate other modes, but defend the proper modes. We must stand for purity in practice, especially in the worship of God. Let us stand on this truth, that you have been sprinkled with clean water and that the Spirit has been poured out in abundance upon you. Rest in that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee once again. And we thank Thee for this great sacrament that Thou hast given us. This sacrament of baptism, which is filled with such great biblical truths in the imagery. As we think of the sacraments, let us not forget that Thou hast not only ordained the sacrament itself and the elements, but Thou hast ordained the actions as well. Let us seek to obey Thee in observing the sacramental actions that Thou hast ordained. Lord, protect us from divisions and from strife which may arise from a biblical understanding of the mode of baptism. And keep us from doubting that our baptisms are valid. Let us rest in You, O Lord. We praise Thee and we thank Thee. It's in the name of Thy precious Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.